We're in the book of Jeremiah. Let's turn to chapter 9 tonight, please. And we want to transport ourselves back into the Old Testament, nearing the end of the tenure of the Judah. And we're looking at a particular feast day. Undoubtedly, it had to have been that. There's a big crowd in Jerusalem, and God had evidently summoned Jeremiah to get at a good station, probably near one of the major gates of the temple, and from there he is preaching. The sermon begins in chapter 7, and it goes all the way to the end of chapter 10. And so we made it through half of that sermon last week, and we want to see how it ends tonight. All right, Jeremiah chapter 9. The Jews were under the impression that they could do whatever they want, because after all, with a religious heritage like they had, how could God possibly allow any kind of evil to befall them? And God has a significantly, seriously different view on that matter. He tells Jeremiah, get thee up to the precinct of the temple and deliver what I'm going to say to you. And so essentially what we're looking at is four items. There are four parts to the sermon, and they basically fall in order with nearly almost perfectly with the chapter divisions. The first one is an accusation of false worship. There were several things the Jews were mistreating, all right? First, you have the mistreatment of the temple itself. And that is all of chapter 7 and clear into verse 3 of chapter 8. And what Jeremiah is going to say regarding this in these first 15 verses of chapter 7 is that the worship that they're faking is not going to do them any good. Absolutely no good. Secondly, in verses 16 through 20, he says, don't even try praying because your prayers are also not going to do you any good. And then thirdly, in verses 21 through 26, he says, your sacrifices will not do you any good. For them, it was all about, if they had any remnant of Judaism left, historical Judaism, it was all about externalities. They thought that they think the same thing like a Roman Catholic would think today, for getting ashes on their head on Ash Wednesday, that somehow that was some kind of meritorious thing. And God tells them over and over, not just through Jeremiah, but through many of the prophets, I desire Hosea 6:6. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And so in verses 21 through 26, your sacrifices avail you nothing. All right, and then the last part of this first one about false worship and their mistreatment of the temple and the things of God is that even if I correct you, it's not going to do you any good, which is really a very frightening indictment because he's going to lower the boom on them anyway. But in verses 27, clear into verse 3 of chapter 8, that's essentially the gist of what's going on. Occasionally, Jeremiah will insert an Aramaic word. We'll see another one tonight, and he does that here in that word topet, an Aramaic word that means fireplace. Sounds just like the Hebrew word for shameful, right? Shameful thing. And topet was actually a segment of Gehenna, what would become basically the garbage dump of Jerusalem, where they had intended originally to throw Christ's dead body when he landed off the cross. But it becomes, of course, a major key word theologically for hell, nevertheless. Okay, so false worship, your mistreatment of the temple, bad deal. Beginning in verse 4 of chapter 8, clear down to the end of chapter 8, verse 22, he's going to turn to the false prophets, and he's going to lambaste these guys. And basically, he's going to expose how they spin, twist, abuse God's law. mistreatment of the law. Now, they prefer these guys instead of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah, the first thing he's going to say in verses 4 through 7 of chapter 8 is that your refusal is completely irrational. When people fall down, what do? You get back up again, right? If you're on a trip and you get off the path, what do? You retrack and get back on the path again. Verses 4 and 5. In verse 6, he says, the horse has more sense than you. And so he gives three examples there of how utterly irrational their refusal to receive the things of God and to hear the men of God actually is. Then in verses 8 through 12 of chapter 8, he says the reason that you're refusing is because you love to believe lies. You love to be deceived. And then he just lo, verse 9, they have rejected the word of the Lord, and what wisdom is in them? You just love to be deceived. And then thirdly, your refusal has earned you judgment, verses 13 through 22. And man, he just lays it on. I mean, he just doesn't spare, leaves no stone unturned. And of course, Jeremiah is going to identify with the hurt of those people. Several things, as you go through this and you just immerse your soul, you become like a sponge and you just drink this stuff in. First of all, you realize that so much of this is the bedrock of so many things that are said in the New Testament by the Lord Jesus and the Apostle Paul. A lot of what comes out of their mouth is already we see right here. There's so many things that are just totally, that this was the beginning of it right here. Well, okay, that brings us to the third falsity, false worship, false prophets. And now he's going to, in chapter 9, in the whole of chapter 9, he's going to address their false confidence. And particularly what he's going to nail them for is their mistreatment of the covenant. Not only the Abrahamic covenant, but the Mosaic covenant. You don't obey any covenant. And you use the covenants of God as kind of a rabbit's foot. It's kind of like a fetish with you. But you don't understand even what I've done for you. All right? Now, the Jews are the only nation in history that God ever entered into any covenant relationship with. No other. Today there's over 200 nations on the earth. Not one of them that of today, and not one that's ever gone extinct in the past, has God ever made a covenant with. When you come to Genesis chapter 12 and those first three verses, that's the first utterance of the Abrahamic covenant in all three of its phases. You have it wrapped up in capsule form in those three verses. That was made with one man from whom God would produce a Jewish nation. No one else has ever had that privilege. And so as the children of Abraham, marked by the seal of circumcision, which was an outward external sign that God gave to them, commanded them to do in Genesis 17, they were a special people to God. They were unique in the earth. There was no one else like them. The exact wording that you find in Exodus 19 in verses 4, 5, and 6 is, "You are a peculiar treasure to me," God said. Now, the tragedy is that they trusted the covenant. The covenant becomes like a statue of Saint Christopher on the dash of your car. It becomes ritualistic, and they felt that because the thing existed and it was so much a part of their Hebrew lives, that was by proxy the evidence that God was accepting them, regardless of what their condition, their heart was in. So I don't need repentance. What are you talking about, repentance? Belief, faith, I don't need any of that stuff. That was for the uncircumcised Gentile dogs, right? Those things. Not for us. Now, everybody that, John the Baptist, this was his greatest hurdle, John the Baptist. He faced that. You watch the emergence of John in Matthew chapter 3, and they say, "We have Abraham for our father." And John's just shaking his head. Here comes the Lord Jesus Christ. We just saw this on the Lord's Day evenings in the Gospel of John. Remember back in John chapter 8, verse 33? "We be Abraham's seed," they're telling Jesus. This never, now this is thousands of years after the fact of these people. And, you know, it just never ends. And then Paul in Romans 2, chapters 2, 3, and 4, so much of that is about this false notion that these Jews have always had about them being the apple of God's eye because of these covenants. Anyway, what Jeremiah has to do is he has to break through the pride of these people, and he points them to three self-evident, obvious truths. All right, here's number one. In verses 1 through 6 of chapter 9, he says, just because you're God's covenant people, that is not a license to sin. There's no excuse. The gist of the first six verses of chapter 9 is, what is your excuse? There's no excuse. All right, now let's look at this. Verse 1, chapter 9. And again, you see the pain of this man. He's just sick. He's so mentally distressed, he's sick. Notice, oh, that my head were waters, and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Before it even happens, he's weeping for these people. I mean, there's this heartfelt empathy. I mean, he's a Jew, right? Well, now, that heartfelt empathy is going to be balanced by the utter revulsion that he has as a man of God because of sin. He is repulsed by sin. Notice, oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place of wayfaring men. Oh, if there was some place that I could just escape and get out of this cesspool, right? That I might leave my people and go from them. For they be all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. And they bend their tongues like their bow for lies. I just love the picturesque expressions that are so illustrative. When you, a bow, what, you know, you got a compound bow, that arrow's going to go, you know, 60 miles an hour, right? Your tongue is like the arrow flying out of a bow, speaking vanities and lies. He says, notice, they are not valiant for the truth upon the earth. Not valiant for truth. And so you have the unraveling of the very fabric. When lies rule the day, like they are starting to in our country, that's the unraveling of the fabric of a society. All right? See, they proceed from evil to evil. One wicked thing leads to another. It's like knocking down dominoes, evil to evil. And they know not me, saith the Lord. And so the unraveling, we don't have time tonight for me to just show you how it just unravels. Verse 4, 5, 6. Let me just read it anyway. I have to read it. Take ye heed, every one his neighbor. Trust ye not in any brother. Don't trust anybody. There's no truth, so who can be trusted? Right? For every brother will utterly supplant. Every neighbor will walk with slanders. No matter, everybody's speaking with a forked tongue. What they say to your face, they'll say to somebody else something different. Verse 5, and they will deceive everyone his neighbor and will not speak the truth. They've taught their tongue to speak lies and weary themselves to commit iniquity. They get tired. They try so hard to be wicked, that actually makes them tired. Verse 6, thine habitation is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit they refuse to know me, saith the Lord. You can just feel the pain. You can feel this heartache of God and this man of God. It's real. So, Jeremiah is weeping over this sad situation, just like the Lord Jesus did. There's Jesus in Luke 19, verse 41. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. He's doing just like Jeremiah before him, right? And the Apostle Paul in Romans 9, he says, I wish to God that I could go to hell so that my brothers could be saved, right? Weeping over the spiritual condition of these people. No wonder he's the weeping prophet. And this is pervasive, friends. You know, I heard from day one, I heard Jeremiah is the weeping prophet. But just look at this. Look at verse 18. Let them make haste, take up a wailing for us, that our eyes may run down with tears and our eyelids gush out with water. Chapter 10, verse 19. Woe is me for my hurt. My wound is grievous. But I said, truly, this is a grief, and I must bear it. Look at 13:17. 13:17. But if ye will not hear it, my soul shall weep in secret places for your pride. Mine eyes shall weep sore and run down with tears because the Lord's flock is carried away captive. All right, and it just goes on and on. 14:17. All through Lamentations. Jeremiah is the author of Lamentations too. Lamentations 1:16, 2:11, 2:18, Lamentations 3:48. The guy, all he does is cry. He just cries constantly because God is so blasphemed by these evil people. You know, it's almost impossible to find tears in a church today where people actually weep over their sins. They used to. Now, sometimes you'll see a preacher weeping, and it could be real or not. I think I've seen more not real than are real. In fact, I let one guy have it one time because I knew it wasn't real. But I think we could use some of that, frankly. We can use some of the realness of it. People actually care. I mean, instead of evangelists and revivalists, the church now has comedians. Christian comedy, unbelievable. They must never have read the book of James. They must have never read it. They never seen James 4 and verse 9. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. They must never have seen that. Old Vance Havner, you know, I don't know how good of an expositor Vance Havner was, but he was a good man. And he had some amazing things to say. Here's what Vance Havner said decades ago. He said, never in history has there been more ribald hilarity with less to be funny about in the house of God. That was at least 40 years ago, before Christian comedians. And what Havner says after that, he says, you know, the lost come in the church and they see this garbage and they're disgusted because they know it's fake. The lost know it's fake. The so-called Christians, they convince themselves it's okay. But the lost know it's fake. They came for something real and they see a guy aping the world. Jeremiah says, I would rather flee away from these people to a place of peace. It kind of reminds me there. Psalm 55, where David says, oh, that I had wings like a dove, I would fly out of here. I'd fly away. Jeremiah knew that his calling, though, was to stay and to minister. I mean, still in chapter 40, he's seeking out this guy, Gedaliah, who becomes his kind of his right-hand man, his deputy, and he just stays put in a place where he'd rather not be because he's a man of God. His soul is grieved by the sins of these people, their gross immorality, usually spawned by false worship, their idolatry, their deceptions, their slanders. I mean, truth, if you think about it, truth is one of the most precious commodities a civilization can have. There's nothing really more important than that. But in the passage I just read to you, they can't even trust their friends. They can't even trust their own relatives because there is no truth anywhere. Because everybody thinks, I'm free to sin. We have the Abrahamic covenant. We have circumcision. We're children of Abraham. We're people of the covenant. Well, it's quite the contrary. Being a part of God's covenant gave them all the more responsibility to live a life that would glorify God. That was their responsibility. And again, it's from this. You get into the heart of this. And then you move over to Romans, like Romans 6, and you see Paul is bringing the same sentiment over into the book of Romans. Like in chapter 6 opens, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. It's the same. There's nothing new under the sun. It's the same thing, right? So, like I said before, any theology, I don't care where it's coming from, that minimizes holiness and makes excuses for stupidity and hilarity is not biblical theology. It's not. All right. So verses 1 through 6, being God's people is not an excuse for you to do whatever you want to do. Number 2, being God's covenant people is not going to offer you an escape from judgment. And that's the idea of verses 7 through 16. 7 through 16. If anything, their favored relationship with the Lord is what's going to invite an even greater judgment. It's time for judgment to begin at the house of God. God's much more concerned with spanking his own children if he needs to, rather than he is the devil's children. They get theirs later, you see. It's like Luke said, everyone to whom much is given, much will be required. God said to the Jews, you only have I known. Very intimate word there. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for your iniquities because I've known you, because you had the most light. And that punishment, Jeremiah says in verse 7, notice, like the heat of a furnace. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will melt them and try them, for how shall I do for the daughter of my people? The city is going to be left in ruins, all right? Places for animals to dwell. all those fruitful fields, they're going to become like deserts because no one's going to live there. No one's going to be able to take care of the fields. There won't be any cultivation going on. In fact, God tells them the devastation is going to be so terrible that even the birds are going to fly away because there won't be any place for them to make their nests. Now, that's a far cry from the original land of milk and honey that God promised these people. Now it's a barren wilderness, and it's all because the people hate God. They mocked his laws, and they preferred fake gods that don't even exist to the one living God who gave them life. And they think they have a favored status, and that God's going to protect them from judgment for Abraham's sake. All right, so thirdly, verses 17 through 26, being God's covenant people is no assurance that you're going to have any kind of spiritual understanding. No assurance whatsoever. Now, let me just explain some of the mechanics here. From verse 17 down to verse 26, 24 actually, you have three major pronouncements. And each one begins with, thus saith the Lord. All right, now watch this with me. Verse 17, thus saith the Lord. Go down to verse 22. Speak, thus saith the Lord. There's a second pronouncement. Verse 23, thus saith the Lord. Okay, so you can see that little familiar phrase marks off the three pronouncements. Okay, so that's the mechanics of it. Same with the same opening. Okay. For the sake of time, time is the worst enemy here. Look down at verse 23 with that second pronouncement. Thus saith the Lord. Here's the response that God expects of his own people that should know better. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Right? Here's what you ought to know. God actually really loves me. Despite the horrible person I am, God actually loves me. You see that? Loving kindness. Here's something else I ought to glory in. That my God is the sovereign Lord of this universe. Is he sovereign or not? He can do anything he wants to do. The only reason I took one more breath just now is because he willed it. Here's a third thing to rejoice in. My God will always do the right thing. Even when he's judging me, he's doing the right thing. And if he wasn't judging me, he wouldn't be doing the right thing. I rejoice in that, he says. In other words, no amount of education, no amount of power, no amount of wealth, all the things the world depends on and brags about, can ever guarantee the blessing of God on a human life or on a family. It can't happen. God does not care how many degrees you have after your name. He doesn't care about your learning. He doesn't care about your politics. He doesn't care about your armies, what your gross national product is. He couldn't care less. He delights in people that do things like they practice kindness and justice and righteousness. And they do that because they fear God. And he promises these covenant blessings to the Mosaic covenant. You obey me, and I'll bless you. And I mean heart obedience, not just submitting to religious exercises. So he's calling this nation to lament, because very soon they're going to be going to their own funeral. And death was coming. All these politicians, all those massive amounts of false prophets, they're not going to be able to stop the judgment that's coming. Death is pictured like a thief that comes unhindered through the window, and they steal away precious lives. And bodies are going to fall. Verse 22, notice verse 22. Behold, the noise of the bruit is come, a great commotion out of the north. That's Babylon. To make the cities of Judah desolate in a den of dragons. That word dragons refers to either sea or land monsters. In this case, it's land. Jackals, things that like alligators, like any kind of like almost prehistoric type animal. There is no such thing as prehistoric, but you know, it's a place where these wild animals just now roam the earth unhindered. So all the Jew can think of, we have the circumcision. We're circumcised. Big deal. You had an operation on your flesh. Big deal. God says, I want true spiritual circumcision that never, ever reached their hearts. This is the thing that Moses talked about way back in Deuteronomy 10 and verse 16. I'm not going to take the time to find it. But here's Stephen, that tremendous man of God. What infinite courage. You know, the more Christ you have in you, the more courage you're going to have. You know that? It's true. People have no courage today because they're not really walking with God. But here's Stephen, Acts 7, verse 51. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, ye do always resist the Holy Spirit. Wow. And where did he get that from? He got that right from here. He must have had a scroll of Jeremiah with him. And he just took a bath in it every day. That's what makes you godly. You look at Romans 2, verses 25 through 29. 10 times Paul talks about circumcision. The circumcision of the flesh avails you nothing. He talks about the circumcision of the heart. He got it right out of here. Right out of this text. You say, well, that was back then. How many people depend on baptism? How many millions of people think that because they received baptism as a 7-day-old infant, which they count as some kind of spiritual merit, some kind of sacrament that infused righteousness into them, how many people are trusting in that before they go to hell? Millions. Millions. Everybody in the Northeast is a Catholic. Everybody. Sacraments, even ordinances. Never repented. Never trusted Christ a minute in their life. Never. Trusting in externals. They're in the same situation as the Jews in Jeremiah's day. We're part of the covenant. I'm a member of St. Anthony's Roman Catholic Church of Padua. Our Lady of Perpetual whatever. Listen, that's a false confidence. And Paul's the ultimate example, right? Paul says, I had to, whatever excellence I had in the realms of Judaism, I count as dung so that I could gain Christ. All right, one more thing. False worship, mistreatment of the temple, false prophets, mistreatment of the scriptures, right? False confidence, mistreatment of God's covenants, and then finally, false gods. Mistreatment of God himself, the true and living God. And that's all of chapter 10. Now, before Abraham trusted in the true God, what was Abraham before God got a hold of him? He was an idol worshiper. It says he was an idol worshiper. Joshua 24, Joshua said, our father Abraham was an idol worshiper that God just plucked out of Ur of the Chaldees. And during those years in Egypt, the Jews were exposed to every kind of gross idolatry imaginable that was in Egypt. And some of that stayed like a cancer in their hearts. And here's Moses meeting God at Mount Sinai. And here's Moses' brother Aaron leading the people in creating a golden calf that they're worshiping in Exodus 32. Moses is at the Sinai. He sees the glory of God. He hears the voice of God. He receives the law of God graven with the finger of God on two tablets. And the psalmist has to say in Psalm 106, yet they changed their glory into the image of an ox that eats grass. Idolatry in the heart, embedded in the heart. All right, so in the first 16 verses of chapter 10, right, Jeremiah looks around and he just mocks the fake idols. He just ridicules the idols. Right, look at it in chapter 10. By the way, the first 16 verses of chapter 10 are parenthetical. Okay, they're a giant parenthesis. Paul's going to talk about this God who's going to do this judgment before he gets back to the major problem with the people. Okay, now watch. Hear ye the word which the Lord speaketh unto you, O house of Israel. And now he's talking to most of, up to chapter 45, Jeremiah's talking to Judah predominantly. But every now and then, he wants the 10 northern tribes to hear too. And that's what you have here. O house of Israel, that's all 12 tribes. Okay? So, thus saith the Lord, verse 2, learn not the way of the heathen. Be not dismayed at the signs of heaven. The Jews would see an eclipse of the sun, and they say, oh, one of the gods is after us. Or they'd see a comet shoot through a beautiful Mediterranean night on a cloudless night, and they think some god was going to get them. And God has to tell them, don't be afraid, don't be dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. Don't be stymied like they are. Then he talks about the customs of the people. They're vain. There's our word hevel. Hevel. Able, frustrated, not what I thought, hevel, vanity. And here's what they do. They cut out a tree out of the forest, work of the hands of the work of the man with an axe. They cut the thing down, and it won't stand up by itself. They gotta make a tree holder for it, and they got to nail it down so it won't move. They deck it with silver and gold. That's what they do. They get tinsel, and they put it on the tree. They make it really bright and shiny and glittery. They fasten it with nails and with hammers that it move not. They're upright as the palm tree, right? It's like a scarecrow in a pumpkin patch. It just stands there. It doesn't speak. It needs to be born. They got to carry it along because it can't walk by itself. Be not afraid of them. They cannot do evil. Neither also is it them that do good. So he's just nailing them for their. He names their idolatrous practices, decking out trees with silver and gold, and then he just picks out. That's just one thing that they do. They do many things. Instead of separating himself from this kind of evil, like Moses told them to do. You read the first 11 verses of Deuteronomy 7. Here's the one thing I want you to do. Separate yourself from evil. It's exactly what today's Christians don't do. Israel gradually began to imitate the practices of pagan worship. These gods were worthless. They didn't even exist. They were the figments of men's imaginations. In verse 5, they can't talk, they can't walk, they have to be carried around. The psalmist commented on that in Psalm 115. If only the people would contemplate the glory and majesty of the true and living God, the real God, the everlasting God that created the heavens and the earth by simply the word of his power. I do love Tozer quotes, I do. Tozer says, the essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are utterly unworthy of the Almighty. That's what idolatry is. It means worship and serving a creature rather than a creator. That's where, what do you think Paul got that in Romans 1? Gifts rather than the giver. Idols are senseless, they don't think, they don't talk. They're as stupid as the people that made them. They are. Verse 8. They are altogether brutish and foolish. The stock is a doctrine of vanities, of clouds, uselessness, wickedness. And you become just like the God that you worship. So remember, all this is a parenthesis, right? I mean, before he continues on with the discussion on the captivity that's going to come and the exile they're going to experience, all right, Jeremiah's talking about the real God here. All right, so we want to remember that. Now, we have idols too, friends. Our idols are not as ugly as theirs were in Jeremiah's day, but they capture just as much affection, and they do arguably even more damage. Because we have more light. Whatever we worship, whatever we're serving, other than the true and living God, is an idol. Don't say it's not, because it is. It's an idol. It doesn't matter what. It could be anything. An expensive car, expensive house, the latest technology, a boat, a library, a boyfriend, a girlfriend. I think your own kids can be an idol to you. Your career, your bank account, we can go on and on and on. Anything that you center your attention and your affection on, anything that you're willing to sacrifice God and put him on the back burner, make him the second or third car in the garage, is an idol. That's why John says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. That's not Old Testament, that's New Testament. The remedy for idolatry is to get caught up, not in the wickedness of this world, in the majesty, in the grandeur of God, the living true God, the everlasting King. An idol, besides being nothing, is a substitute, a cheap substitute. And you would never have substituted if you had ever experienced the real love of God in your life. You would never have made such a ridiculous exchange. So Jeremiah looks ahead in verse 17, and now he laments the judgment. He's back to the judgment again in verse 17. Let's look at it. He says, gather up thy wares out of the land, O inhabitants of the fortress. Gather up your stuff. Grab as much as you can haul with you because you're leaving. For thus saith the Lord, behold, I will sling out the inhabitants of the land. Like a slingshot, like a... There you go. That's what God's going to do to America someday. I will distress them that they may find it so. Woe is me, Jeremiah, for my hurt. My wound is grievous. But I said, truly, this is a grief, and I must bear it. My tabernacle is spoiled. All my cords are broken. My children are gone forth of me. They are not. There is none to stretch forth my tent anymore and to set up my curtains. For the pastors are become brutish, have not sought the Lord, fake preachers. Therefore they shall not prosper, and all their flock shall be scattered. Behold, the noise of the brute is come, and a great commotion is out of the north country to make the cities of Judah desolate and a den of dragons. Wow, what a horrible indictment. So he looks up and he prays for mercy, verses 23, 24, and 25. Now, remember, back in chapter 7, verse 16, God told Jeremiah, I don't want you praying for these people, right? And so he doesn't. What he does instead is he prays for himself. He's God's representative to the nation. And he identifies, notice in verse 19 again, with the pain of this whole thing. Now his prayer, we're looking at his prayer here, three arguments to persuade God to show mercy. None of us in our right mind would ever show mercy. But God, first of all, you have to remember that we are just weak human beings. We have no idea how to, we are sheep, right? Look at verse 23. Oh Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. Lord, remember that we're dust. Secondly, if God gave them what we deserved, we would be completely destroyed. Verse 24, O Lord, correct me, but with judgment, not in thine anger, lest thou bring me to nothing. All right? Reminds me of Psalm 103, right? He has not dealt with us according to our iniquities, nor punished us according to our sins. Just like Ezra said, God punishes us less than our iniquities deserve. Ezra 9:13. And then the third argument was that the nations attacking Judah, they deserve punishment. Because the attack on the Jews was an attack on God himself. Verse 25, pour out thy fury upon the heathen that know thee not, and upon the families that call not on thy name. For they have eaten up Jacob and devoured him and consumed him and have made his habitation desolate. Oh, mercy. So God calls Babylon to be his tool. He's going to use that nation to chasten the Jews, not wipe them out, but the Babylonians are ruthless killers. They're ruthless. They're like the Taliban. And the prophet wasn't giving vent to his own personal wrath. He's pleading for the Lord to keep his promises to Abraham and to protect the nation from extinction. Otherwise, what's going to happen to the Abrahamic covenant, right? He's like Moses in that vein. And God answered the prayer, and eventually he brings an end to the savagery of Babylon. And you see that in Jeremiah 50 and 51. It's very much like the imprecatory Psalms. You know what the imprecatory Psalms are? Where David prays for judgment against God's enemies. Psalm 35, 69, 79, 109. There are a lot of them end in 9. That's how I know. Easy to memorize. But it's on that note that Jeremiah ends his temple sermon, right? It's not exactly tickling the people's ears that came for either the Feast of Pentecost or the Feast of Weeks or something, right? In fact, in chapter 26, they seize Jeremiah, throw him in a cistern, and condemn him to death. And rather than hear and obey the true word of God, they decide murder is a better deal. Let's murder the guy that's making us feel bad. Well, the Lord saved Jeremiah from being killed. But in chapter 36, they banish him from the temple. They put a do not enter sign. Jeremiah, stay out. There's not many preachers today that would speak the word of God knowing what it would cost them. There's not many. There's not many Jonathan Edwards who deliberately preached against the heresies that were going on in Boston and Massachusetts there, knowing that he was going to get kicked out of his church. And he did. Not many. Well, God never promised Jeremiah an easy ministry. Chapter 1 bears that out. But here's what's so wonderful about Jeremiah. He was faithful to the very end. Who is faithful to the very end today? I don't know if I can be. I mean, I'm worried. We all ought to be worried, frankly. Lord, help me to be faithful to the end. God, help me. Lord, punch my brains out if I'm not faithful to the end. That ought to be your prayer. Knock me down and kick me 10 times if I even think about being unfaithful to you. We all have a very short time to go. You think we can make it? Some of you in this room will not. There's people sitting here tonight, you will not make it to the end. You'll punk out. You're going to go to a liberal church. You're going to rock and roll with the maggots and the idiots. That's what you're going to do. You're going to sell God out for that kind of wickedness, like everybody else. God help it. God help you. If that's one of you, God help you. Prayer requests.